one of the stories that he's the most famous for. And we're going to end today, bracketed in, by the story of David and Bathsheba, also probably one of the more familiar stories of the Bible. But I have to tell you that Paul's segue and having a baby dedication is perfect, because Paul was very positive that when the policeman stopped him, that he would not be arrested because his record would be clean. I, on the other hand, am terrified of policemen. And I just was telling one at Starbucks today, I was sitting next to a policeman, that I'm so scared of policemen that even if I haven't done anything and they're driving behind me, I totally freak out and I start acting like I'm doing something wrong. And this is because I have a lot of interior guilt, because I didn't start off like a really nice little girl. Like, Paul started off a nice boy. That's true. I was kind of a handful always. So my opening story for you today is going to be about the handful that I was when I was four, just the same age as some of the children up here. So I want to start off and ask you a question. Have you ever done something that you knew was wrong and you went ahead and did it anyway? Anybody here done that? That's good. When I asked that question, I instantly went back to the first memory I have of doing something wrong. Now, I'm sure I did things wrong before that, but I was about four. And my mother had taken me to a restaurant, and we'd had a nice lunch. And in those days, restaurants always had, by the counter, gum, candy, things for you to buy on the way out. And it was on this side of the wall. My mother was paying at the cash register on this side, and my mother said that I couldn't have these little candies. They were called Peds candies. And some of you know what those are even. You stick a little hard candy in the little mouth of this little plastic toy thing, and it opens up for you. I wanted those Peds so bad. I was lusting after those Peds, and I had a really good ability to have a tantrum. So I had a little tantrum, didn't work. My mom didn't give it to me. So when my mom was paying at the cash register, I turned around and I took the Peds off the counter and I stuck it in the pocket of my dress. Well, then my mom turned around and noticed that I had spilled chocolate milkshake all over the front of my dress. And so when she decided to wash it off. So she went into the bathroom with me and started to wash off my dress really hard to get the chocolate ice cream off. And all the Peds flew out of my pocket and hit the floor. And all these nice little old ladies, I remember, were in the stalls, little old ladies that were probably my age or 30 or something, came out and said, "Oh, don't punish the little girl. Look, she just wanted a little bit of candy. It's okay." And my mom didn't listen to them. She spanked me really hard, and then she made me go up to the cash register and admit my sin and tell the lady what I'd done and pay for it. So we're kind of in a story this morning of something like that. How we would like the consequences to go away, and how we would like for our sin not to really be there. But it's been there in me at least since four, and I have to tell you, my sin career went on from there, but I'm not going to share the rest of it. We want to hide sin to make it go away, and that's the trap of sin. Unconfessed sin will increase sin, actually. It'll increase pain, and it'll entrap us. It is in confession that we find freedom, but it almost goes counterintuitive to anything that we would think of. David's story in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 demonstrates the reality. Before we hear the story, though, I just want to go back briefly and kind of highlight where we've been so we can catch up with David's story. I told you that we had been in the David and Goliath story. David was only a teen then, a young boy, and with great faith in God, he had defeated the enemy of Israel by throwing a stone at a big giant named Goliath. You probably all know that story. Now, the action of David in that story was that David was running into that fight. Last week, I talked about the wilderness years that David had. David spent 10 years in the wilderness, and in that time of his life, he was actually running away from the king of Israel, Saul, who was jealous of him. And I told you he was jealous because the women in Israel had said, "Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. So a jealous king persecuted David in the wilderness for 10 years, all the way through his 20s. During that time of wilderness last week that we were talking about, we talked about that time was where David really went deeper with God. He was alone. He was afraid. He poured out his soul to God in the prayers and his psalms, which he taught to the people of Israel. So when David was 30, Saul died. He became king. And in the next 20 years, he did a really great job of being king. He united Israel. He led his people to worship in truth. They were prosperous. They were at peace. All of their enemies had basically been defeated. And it is at this point in his story when David has the most monumental fall of his life. this man who had been called a man after God's heart all of a sudden fell into a deep sin. In Psalm 78, it summarizes where David's life has been up to this point. It says, "He, God, chose his servant David and took him from the sheepfolds, from tending the nursing ewes he brought him, to be the shepherd of his people Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And with upright heart he tended them and guided them with a skillful hand." So this man with an upright heart, who had guided his people up to now with a skillful hand, who was mature, who was 50, who should have known better, fell into a great sin. And we're going to hear that story this morning and see what we can learn from that. So I'm going to invite Paul to come up and read the story for us. I want you to just listen to it like you've never heard it before. It's a wonderfully told story.
In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her.
The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I'm pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbesheth? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. say this to encourage Joab. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who came to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over, because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die."
There's a saying that's on the television lately: what happens in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas. You seen that? That TV commercial? The implications being that we're not going to get found out. We can just have a few days of a fling, and no one will be the wiser. Well, this story tells you otherwise. What happened in Jerusalem did not stay in Jerusalem. And what I want to tell you is, it's a great mercy that it didn't. Because when things are brought to the light in our lives and things are brought to reality and to truth, God can heal it and make it well, and he can bring us into knowing him, and he can save us out of it. But to hide something and to keep it hidden from God just makes you get worse rather than better. So what happened in Jerusalem didn't happen in Jerusalem. And thank goodness that David's sin with Bathsheba didn't get covered up, because David was God's favorite king. So what makes the scriptures real is that God tells the truth about his people and what happens to them. Because God loved David too much to let his sin remain hidden, and he loves us too much to let our sin remain hidden, he exposes it. God's mercy will relieve us of our guilt, which will destroy our life if we keep it. For sin unconfessed brings death physically, psychologically, and spiritually. Even worse, it separates us from God. But sin confessed and forgiven releases God's people to live in freedom and joy. So unconfessed sin makes us smaller, and smaller people, less effective people, shame people. It makes us little and hard and unusable. One of my favorite Christmas stories is The Grinch Who Stole Christmas, and Dr. Seuss is a very smart man. And he says that the problem with the Grinch was is that his heart was two sizes too small. And so he was bitter, and he was angry, and he was ugly, and he didn't like anybody, and he had no friends. And he resented anybody who had joy. But then it said that the Grinch actually saw people who were alive. The Whos in Whoville were actually having quite a nice Christmas celebration with all their without all their toys and all their abundance and their gifts. And the Grinch turned around, and he saw their joy, and he says, oh, there's something more to Christmas than what I thought. And then it says, well, in Whoville, they say that the Grinch's small heart grew three sizes that day, and the minute his heart didn't feel quite so tight, he whizzed with his load through the bright morning light, and he brought back the toys and the food for the feast, and he himself, the Grinch, carved the roast beef. There is freedom in a heart that is set free from sin and death and its own guilt. Repentance is the process of recovering your sin-damaged heart. Repentance is a process. It does take time to turn and make your heart recover from what you've done when you've damaged it with sin. But God is in the process of creating new hearts and giving us a new heart, and he wants us to become fully alive again. If a man like David could fall into such sin, so can we. And that's the good news, because if David could be forgiven for this kind of sin, so can we. So let's get into a little bit more detail in 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 5. If you want to follow me, I'm going to pick up some of the key verses and just talk about them a little bit. Whatever happened to David's heart? Well, in verse 1, we read that it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed in Jerusalem. If you were following the narrative of 2 Samuel, you would notice that this is the first time that David stayed behind a battle and didn't lead out in battle. David is not where he's supposed to be, and that hint is right there in the beginning. And there's another hint in the beginning. He sent somebody in his place. He sent Joab. So the king of Israel is not where he ought to be in more than one way. He's that way in many ways. So what happened to David's heart along the way? Well, it doesn't really explicitly tell us, so we're going to have to kind of wonder. David has become king of Israel because of his relationship with God. David's foundation was never his abilities or his age or his stage of life. David always knew that he was great because his foundation was God. And the more I thought about it, I thought of an iceberg. You know, when you see an iceberg on top, it's really huge. It's really monumental on top. It looks like a huge mountain. But underneath that huge mountain is a huge foundation of ice that is unseen. Well, David used to trust in that unseen foundation of his, which was God. Somewhere along the way, David forgot about his greatness and where it came from, I think, and he thought he was great. And so the little guy on top, the little mountain on top, forgot that the foundation was the thing that made him that way. So sin never begins in the behavior. It always begins in the heart, a heart that gets disconnected from God. Now, there's some indications in the text early on that David might be bored. I think he's actually sort of bored. David's always been a man of fighting, a warrior. He's always had big things to conquer and big things to do. Now he's 50. He's at leisure. All the language of this text is David was sleeping late in the afternoon. He's roaming around on the porch. He's walking kind of quietly. If you'd followed the whole narrative of David, his life was all about running, fighting, jumping over walls, leaping, conquering great things. David is a man of leisure now, and I think it's harder for David to be a man of leisure than it was to be a man of war. David doesn't know what to do with his time. Too much money, too much time, too much power tempt David, I think. So check your local listings in the TV, and you'll find out that that seems to be true for all of us. Jessica Simpson, I think, was in the news this week. O.J. Simpson was in the news this week. Too much money, too much time, too much power, and it has corrupted them. So he's bored, and he's gotten to be a little arrogant. The illness in David's heart seems to be that he's becoming one of those people who can send people rather than having to do it himself. So all of the language of the text is David sent, David sent, David sent. Truly, David has become a king in his heart. The skillful narrator of this story tells you that through the verb to send, to portray, I think, David's imperious abuse of power. So let's talk about sending a little bit. Look at all the sending we've got going on here. David sent Joab to fight. David sent and inquired about the woman he saw. David sent messengers and took her. David sent to Joab, "Send me Uriah." Joab sent Uriah to David. David sent a present with Uriah. Now, that's not a nice present. That was a present to seduce Uriah to go home and be with Bathsheba. David sent the letter with Uriah to Joab, which is actually Uriah's death certificate. David sent for Bathsheba at the end of the mourning time. The narrator uses sent for some of the most personal encounters that a person can have in life. The word describes distance. There's a distance, there's an impersonalness. In David's case, an abuse of power. Arrogance depersonalizes other people. They become objects to be used rather than people to appreciate. But David's imperious sending is interrupted by Bathsheba in one phrase. It says, "Bathsheba sent to David, 'I am pregnant,' in verse 5. This is the first time that David, in this passage, has discovered he's not in control. He is not a sovereign. He cannot control the outcome of her pregnancy. And then there's another sending that goes on the passage. Joab does some sending himself. He sends word to David that he's accomplished what David wanted. Uriah's dead. But with that word, Uriah also sent the message that many other warriors were dead too. So David's sin has now compounded itself, and Joab knows about it. Joab is a really political person. He will use this information. David is now not in control of Joab either. So what happened in Jerusalem is not staying in Jerusalem, and it is not under David's power at this point. Well, this is the oldest story in the book, really. It starts in the book of Genesis in chapter 3 with the fall of man. Sin's not new, and the way we do sin is not new either. It's actually, we sort of repeat the pattern over and over again. So I thought, well, let's kind of look at the pattern of what David did and what Adam and Eve did in the garden and see if we can recognize that in our lives and hopefully prevent the first stages of it. What happened in the Garden of Eden was that God gave Adam and Eve one simple restriction, gave them an abundance of fruit, gave them one restriction: you shall not eat of of this one tree. That became the only tree in the Garden of Eden that they were interested in and got tempted by. David has everything. God gave him everything in his kingdom, everything. He had an abundance. And so what does David do? He sees the one woman across the patio that he cannot have, and he can see nothing else, and he wants her. So the pattern is the same in Genesis 3 and in 2 Samuel. In Genesis, Adam and Eve saw, took, ate, and death came onto the human race. In this passage, David saw Bathsheba. He took Bathsheba. He lay with Bathsheba, and the result was death, as it always is. So Carol Lind was telling me, when I was telling her this story, she said, "Do you remember that little song that kids used to sing? Be careful, little eyes, what you look at. Be careful, little eyes, what you see." Because what you see and what you put in front of your face actually can have an impact to entice you. So some of us need to be careful when we're looking at things like pornography, when we're looking at things that we don't have. They can become our idols. Idolatry is, I have to have this to have life, and if God won't give it to me, I'm going to go out and get it for myself. I'm going to become a taker rather than a receiver of the gifts that God has given me. My husband and I like this. We like this show that's on television because I've used this dog for 10 years for illustrations. I have this terrible German Shepherd, which bites you and growls at you and does all kinds of bad things, but she's part of our family, so we can't get rid of her. But she's getting old now, so that's good. That's good. But now they have a TV show on. It's called The Dog Whisperer for out-of-control dogs that they call red zone dogs. And the red zone dogs, this one guy comes, the dog whisperer, he's really smart, and he says, dogs need rules, boundaries, and limitation. Rules, boundaries, and limitations. If they don't get those, they are not fully dog. They're living an unhappy doggy life. Well, I was looking at this and going, God gave us restrictions in the Garden of Eden because he didn't want us to hurt ourselves, and he didn't want us to hurt other people. Human beings need rules, boundaries, and limitations to be fully human. When we step over the line and do what God has asked us not to do, we are losing out. We are becoming less human. We are becoming less alive. So that's why God doesn't want to do it. us to do it. It's not because he wants you to deny you all the great things that are out there. What he's trying to do is save you so that you have a good, full human life, full of life. So step one to the sin of falling is your vision is focused on what you do not have, and you begin to lust. Step two, you play around with the idea a little bit, thinking that's not going to hurt you. You play with the idea, who is this woman? Step three, you take what you want. And step four is disobedience brings death to many. So we don't want to do that pattern. James says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. You do not sin alone. We never sin alone. The big lie is you sin alone. This won't hurt anybody else. Well, it always hurts somebody else. Always. Just take a look at your own sin patterns in your own life and think about who have they hurt? Well, David hurt Bathsheba. David hurt the people of Israel. David hurt God, mostly. And David hurt himself. Well, when we're doing things like this, we're a little blind to what we're doing. So it takes God to interrupt some of the foolishness that we're caught in. So luckily for David and luckily for us, God comes in the scene. And in 2 Samuel 11:27 is the first time that we hear God interrupting the story. He says, when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her, that's Bathsheba, to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. And then there's this little phrase, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the first time in this text that we know God was there and that God was paying attention. Uh-oh, God knows. It takes a little over a year for David to know that God is not going to let him get away with what he did with Bathsheba. Not one time in the whole scenario in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel is God mentioned, is God talked about, is God even a thought until that one verse. But the thing that David done was evil in the sight of the Lord. That God sees everything and does not make David do what is right is really interesting. Why doesn't he make us do what he wants us to do? Well, over time, I've come to conclude that it demonstrates God's heart to let us freely choose what kind of men and women we want to be. I said in the beginning, in David and Goliath's story and in the wilderness, the question is, what kind of man or woman do you want to be? Do you want to have a heart for God, or do you not want to have a heart for God? Because the only thing we have control over, really, is our own heart response to the message of the Lord. Do we want to know him, or don't? Because God wants a free relationship with us, he's going to let us take that really risky choice and make it ours. But if you take and you do what God doesn't want you to do, as what David did today in the story, you'll get guilty. And guilt is a killer. It steals joy. It produces death. And we don't have to hang on to it unless we want to. In Psalm 32, 3, it says, David describes what it feels like to have a guilty heart. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped, and in the heat, as in the heat of summer. Well, so God gave us a conscience inside, which calls us back to himself, and it can be pained when we're doing wrong. But then God does his own sending to help David out also, and that's in 2 Samuel 12:1. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. Well, luckily, God now is speaking, and he's intervening on David's behalf and giving him enlightenment. God is now showing his authority in David's life by sending Nathan the prophet to David. Jesus often told a parable, you know, when somebody had a hard heart, because David could have just as easily killed Nathan for sending the message as he had Uriah. But David doesn't kill Nathan. He listens to Nathan. That's telling me his heart is responsive. David judges correctly when he says that the man deserves to die. That is the sentence that a king would give. In 2 Samuel 12:7, then when Nathan turns around and says, you are the man, you are the man, David is confronted with his own sin. Well, I know that I used to sit in church a long time ago. I've gotten smarter now. I still do it, but I've gotten a little bit smarter. I used to sit in church and go, you know, it'd be really so awesome if my husband heard this message. It would be really, really cool if the person I was having a conflict with heard this message. It's just right up their alley. It's like perfect. And Nathan says, it is you. Every time we're in church and you're confronted, it's about you. It's about me. It's about us. God is speaking to us, not anybody else, when he says, you're the man, you're the woman. So open your heart this morning. Hear God. Is he convicting you of something that you've been holding on to? If he is, right now this morning, deal with it, because you'll be freer for doing it. Well, so then we get into, later in the section, we get into the picture of God's abundance to David and him telling David all the things that he gave him. And then you wonder, and God wonders, why, with all the things I gave you, David, would you possibly do this? Why are you greedy? Why did you have to have the one thing that I didn't give you? And if you can hear it in his voice, God's hurt. Why? Why did you take what I would have freely given had you only asked? Why do we take what God would freely give if we would only ask? Is it because we've decided what we have to have and we don't trust him for it? I think so. I think that David was in that condition. When we sin, we hurt God. We don't make him so mad as much as we hurt him. He loves us. He wants our best, and our sin has broken down our relationship with him, and that's what he cares about. He does give David major consequences, and I always think that's confusing. Why are the major consequences there? Is he just really furious with us, and it's just sort of latent hostility? Well, I think that he tells you in the scriptures, because sin unpunished gives the impression that there's no God in the world. It hurts other people when they can't see that anything happens, that there's no justice, and that makes people bitter and angry. I had a friend years ago who was part of a little couples group, and in the couples group, they all had small children under five. And the husband from one couple and the wife from the other couple, they decided that they were interested in each other, and they started to see and lust and play around with the idea of being with each other, and pretty soon they were with each other. And they had an affair for 2 years while they're kind of hiding out under the guise of hiddenness, and their kids are growing older. Well, they end up getting caught and exposed, and both of those couples got divorced. And then they got married. And then they had to figure out how to put all of these kids and all of this family stuff together. Well, my friend, who was watching all this, was so upset because it looked like that they were getting away with murder. They were happy, they had money, they had children, they had a lot of things that she didn't have. And she looked at that and she said, they're getting away with it, they're getting away with it. And you know what it did to her? It made her bitter. It made her wonder if staying with her husband, who was difficult for her to live with, was really the right thing to do. It called into question whether there really was a God in the universe and if he really was bringing about justice. And so I think that's why consequences exist no matter what we do, because our lives have impact on other people. It doesn't mean that God has abandoned us, and it doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. But if we sin, we will have consequences. But our story for this morning tells you that God lives with us in those consequences, will get us through those consequences, and move us beyond those consequences if we'll trust him. So there's pain, but there's also redemption in it. Well, then David comes up with a long overdue confession in 12:13. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan immediately says, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. So look how directly and simply David confesses. And notice how quickly Nathan responds, your sins are forgiven, you're not going to die. Now, why did that happen so rapidly? Because David meant it. Because when David's heart was convicted of sin, he immediately recognized it and said, oh, I see, I've sinned. And he confessed and he got back in right relationship with God. You don't need to hang on to sin after you've done it and been forgiven. You don't increase your piousness by feeling bad for the rest of your life for something that you've done that hasn't been good. What you need to do is say thank you and move beyond it. You've given it to God. Stop beating yourself up. I think God records David's huge sin because if God can forgive David, God can forgive us of any sin of equal value and lesser value. God can forgive anything. It gives us hope. Corrie Ten Boom had this picture in mind in one of her journals that I've always used and appreciated over the years. And she said, once you confess your sins to God, put a no fishing sign up there in your mind and don't go fishing anymore for them. And she put it with this psalm, Psalm 103. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, So great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Now look at the psalm. Why? Because his love is so great. God's love and grace and mercy are far greater than anything that we can possibly do. It's because he's great that we're forgiven, not because we're great. And I had an illustration at this because I'm now back into horseback riding, which I've now told you about for 3 weeks, and this will probably illustrate my stories for the next 3 years. But I watched a woman at the ranch where I was do something that I thought was holy. I watched this kind of scene transpire, and I said, I am watching something holy. Let me get the message, God, of what you're showing me. My friend had a horse that was this beautiful, magnificent, powerful animal that they had gone to lots of rodeos on and won lots of money on and had for in their house for probably 10 years. And because the horse was such a well-trained horse, it had the freedom to roam anywhere that it wanted on their property. And so it would run by gates and kind of go in and out of pasture lands freely. So this horse had a lot of freedom. Well, one night, the horse injured itself by getting its front stuck on a fence gate. The fence gate, you know, horses are powerful, so it ran by it. I guess it got stuck on it, and the gate ripped totally his shoulder off. So in the morning when my friend went out to take care of the horses, this animal was writhing in pain over this shoulder that was gone, and it was just a horrible, horrible sight. It had hurt itself. Well, they wanted to save it. My friend and her family wanted to save it, so they took it to the vet at Davis and spent a lot of money and about a week of care of sewing it up and trying to see if it was savable. And it totally had lost its shoulder muscle entirely. And then she brought it home and carefully tended to it. The vet said it was probably going to die. Everybody else said it was going to die and that they should put it down. And my friend loved that animal so much she didn't want to see it die. So what she did was every day, for 2 hours a day, she took the bandage off the horse, she washed the horse's front off, she put ointment all over it, she stitched it back up, they had like safety pins that put this bandage on this horse, and she did it twice a day. I'm sure it was more than 3 months, I didn't actually ask her how long it was, for a long time. And the wound got smaller and smaller and smaller, and everybody kept saying, it's not going to live. None of the vets thought it was going to live. That horse lived out of pure, passionate love that she had for that horse. Today, the horse is out in pasture, out with the other horses. Their grandkids are going to be able to ride it. It doesn't even look that bad. It all healed up, and it has like a little scar in the front. You can tell it's wounded. It's never going to function exactly the way it functioned before. But it's going to have a really good horse life, and that's because of her love for it. All the people on the ranch watched her do this with this horse. They were aware of the recovery of the beautiful animal. It was an amazing witness to the love of that woman for that horse. Well, that's my little analogy for this is how God is with us. He tenderly and patiently tends the sin wounds we inflict on ourselves and those that others have inflicted on us. We may suffer consequences, there are scars, but it is the most what is left is the overwhelming love and grace of God that is most visible in our lives if we let him love us. That's what people will see. He's working tenderly in our lives to make us live, like my friend tended tenderly to that horse to make the horse live. Once David had come to his senses and confessed his sins to God, God began healing the process in David's heart. God's man with a heart after his recovers his heart, but he suffers the consequences all the rest of his days of his life. I believe that all during that time, God was tenderly tending David's heart, bringing it back to life, showing him how tenderly he cared about him, regaining the trust that David had in him. Through everything, God went with David. He never left him, and he promised David that he would never leave him. God promises to us that he will never leave us either, no matter what. So I wanted to close this morning with David's prayer of confession. He wrote this prayer of confession, Psalm 51, about this incident in his life. And I wanted to do it as a responsive reading. So would you stand up with me? Now I'm going to read the first words, and you're going to read verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Can we do that again? Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. You may sit. Thank you. So let me ask you again. Ever done something in your life that you knew was wrong and you went ahead and did it anyway? Well, now you know what to do. You can confess it and turn to God, and God will be gracious and will forgive you. God got the final word, love won over death in David's life. God will win out in our lives too if we'll turn our lives over to him, if we'll let him love us. So David, in the beginning of our story, did all of this sending, didn't he? All this imperious sending, sending Joab, sending Bathsheba, sending all of this stuff. Then God sent Nathan and interrupted all of David's sending. And God has the final word, because the last thing that God does is he sent his son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In John 10:10, it says, the sent one Jesus offers you this morning, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. May you receive the one that God sent to take away your sins and wash you as white as snow. And then I think you should put up a no fishing sign in your heart. Don't go fishing for your sins anymore, that God has already forgiven. And so this morning, go out with joy. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for an overwhelming amount of grace and mercy that you afford us in our lives. Thank you for the abundance that you give us every day, God. And even, Father, when we're times of wilderness or desert, may we find you to be our abundance and our joy. God, teach us to follow you closer. Thank you for this example of David and Bathsheba. Thank you that you hid nothing from us, God, but that you've let us see all of the good, bad, and the ugly of David, that we might learn from that. Help us to get comfortable with the good, bad, and ugly about us, God, and be honest with you and one another. Thank you, Father, for your mercy and grace. Amen.